You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Well, good morning, church. My name is Pastor Randy. I'm the pastor of Christian Education at Trinity, and it's my distinct pleasure to be able to open the Bible with you and your family, wherever you are this morning, and to see what God has to say to us. And I pray that as you watch this, you and your family are having a very blessed Sunday, even as we long to meet together as the church. It's amazing how powerful a story can be. It can capture the imagination. And it's no wonder that when we look at the Bible, the vast majority of it is written in as a story. From stories we learn, from stories we are inspired, and from true biblical stories, lives are truly changed. Today, this morning, we're going to look at three stories where we'll find that God delivers his people in his timing, and often his people don't even know that it has begun. So our job as Christians, our job as the people of God is to live faithfully in the time and the place he has placed us. So please would you bow with me, and then we'll jump into the first of the biblical events that we're going to look at. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, even as we are here dispersed throughout the Kitchener-Waterloo region and even throughout Ontario and maybe even Canada and North America, I pray that as we look at your word, we would learn that you would change lives, that sinners would be saved. I thank you so much for the power of your word. It is a two-edged sword, that it is breathed out by you, and we can trust it and we can learn from it. And Lord, I pray that you would go before me, that the Holy Spirit would anoint my words, and that you would use them mightily. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first story that we're going to look at is that the Old Testament paradigm of the Lord's salvation. This is Israel's exodus from Egypt. Now the importance of this event is actually astronomical. It looks forward to Christ, and the rest of the Old Testament actually looks back to this event as the great salvation that the Lord has worked. He shows his mighty hand in the Exodus story. He brings the children of Israel into the promised land, and he furthers the grand story of redemption that the entire Bible is telling. But for this story, we're not actually going to look at all the plagues and the Passover. No, we're going to look at the very genesis of this story when it begins. But first, I need to set the stage. We remember that the patriarch Jacob and his family moved to Egypt during the famine. The Lord had sent Joseph ahead of them, and he rose to be second in command of the entire Egyptian empire, second only to Pharaoh. He was his prime minister. And the Lord sent him there in order to save the people of God from this famine. Over time, the people of Israel multiplied in the land until Exodus 1:7 actually says this. It says, "They, the children of Israel, grew increasingly strong so that the land was filled with them." They fulfilled their mandate. They were fruitful and they multiplied and they grew strong. And in Egypt, in exile, the Lord is actually fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham that his children, his grandchildren, his descendants would number more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. The Lord blessed them in exile as they were away from the promised land. But we know that all that changed. The very next verse in Exodus 1:8, this is what it says. It says, "Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens." So essentially, Pharaoh makes the Israelites slaves. He appoints taskmasters over them. He starts to oppress them. But even in exile, Pharaoh saw the people of God and he was frightened by them. There was a feeling of threat from them. And really quickly, in our context that we find ourselves, Would people look at us? Would the people look at your family? Would people look at our church and see a group that is actually pushing against culture, that is showing a better way? You see, we're in a context that is increasingly foreign to the gospel. They were in a culture that did not worship the one true God. They worshiped the Egyptian gods. They worshiped the Pharaoh. But they would not join with the Egyptians and assimilate into their culture. If they did that, Pharaoh would have absolutely no qualms about this people who had become Egyptians living with them. No. They were doing something that terrified the Pharaoh so much that he started to oppress them. Yet, even under the taskmaster, they multiplied more and more, and they continued to spread. And Pharaoh sees the Israelites almost like a virus infecting Egypt. They're spreading all over. Their power is becoming more. So he makes them legitimate slaves in verse 12 of chapter 1 in Exodus. It says this, "But the more they oppressed, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves." Not only do they have taskmasters now, but this is ruthless. This is an oppression. And it gets so bad that Pharaoh demands that all males of the Israelites who are born are to be killed. Already oppressed, the people of Israel become the victim of genocide. But in this story, we see that the righteousness of the Hebrew midwives saved many. Verse 17 says this, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." See, the Lord blessed the midwives for this act. It says, so God dealt well with the midwives. And as an aside, we need to consider this story. We need to ask ourselves the questions, were the midwives wrong in disobeying Pharaoh in this instance? Were they wrong to be dishonest in how they answered Pharaoh? I mean, they said this is why they didn't kill the male children of Israel. It says, because the Hebrew women were not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. But you see, in this context, the Hebrew midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had the power to kill them instantly. But they understood that there is a much greater power than the king of the country that they are in. They were set to follow God in spite of the edict by Pharaoh, and God blessed them. And this is what we learn. We learn that God's people need to be willing to disobey when it goes against the clear teaching of scriptures. I think that's something we can all agree with. The nuance is, what is the clear teaching of Scripture in every situation? And I think that we find ourselves in a time when the government, the state, has taken vast powers upon itself. And we need to understand that a time might come. I'm not saying we're there right now, but we need to be prepared as the people of God to defy the state. If they give us a command against the law of God, and if you hear that and immediately your shackles get up and you start talking in your head about arguments on flattening the curve and that we're in this together, I want you to consider that a time might come when we as the people of God have to disobey the state in a peaceful way. We must be prepared to consider the Hebrew midwives who saved lives. And notice that Moses was not turned into the authorities, no. What the Hebrew midwives did saved Moses, who the Lord used to bring about the Exodus, to save his people from slavery. And so the story shifts. And we're given the account of the birth of Moses and how he was raised in the Egyptian court, how he identified with his people and killed an Egyptian and was forced to flee to Midian, where we learn in Acts 7 that he spent 40 years as a shepherd. And this brings us to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. And I want us to focus a little bit more on this passage. This is what it says. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." I want us to quickly consider three things from this passage, three things from this little excerpt right before Moses gets called to follow the Lord in the way that he is to follow. The first is this, is Israel's plight. And we've already talked about it. We've gone over how bad things were for Israel, but you need to understand that the people groaned because of their slavery. That's what it says in verse 23. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. And there is a paradigm here that we need to understand, that the children of Israel, God's people, were not outside God's plan when they were groaning under slavery. Do you get it? God actually brought them to Egypt. Joseph was sent ahead so that they could come to Egypt, and everything that happened to Joseph, which was terrible, God says that he meant it for good. God meant it for good, meaning that Israel was supposed to be in Egypt. And we ask ourselves, why? Well, it's so his glory would be made known and his salvation could be shown in the Exodus. So here the children of Israel are. They are groaning under the oppression. And where are they? They're right within the will of God. Right within the will of God. Those of you who have lost your jobs, and we understand that we're in very hard times, and some of us are scared, and some of us are angry. But this does not mean that the situation we find ourselves are outside of God's plan. No, in fact, we can be right inside God's plan, as we'll see, and have no idea what he might do. And we have no idea when he might work. Israel was in plight, and they cried out to God. So what was Israel's response? Well, we just said it. Even though they were well within the will of God, they cried out to him. And that's not only appropriate, it's commanded. It shows that we understand that we're not in control of this situation, but that God is a God who is controlled. So it says, Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So when we're oppressed, when we are in times of trouble, we are to cry out to God. And I believe in this time of COVID, we need, as a body of Christ, to be crying out to God. We're not meeting together. We're unable to baptize those who have that desire. We cannot take the Lord's Supper as a body. We cannot visit the sick. We are supposed to be meeting to encouraging the saints. So what should we do in a time like this? Well, the thing that every Christian should be doing in a time like this, and what we learn in the Exodus story from the children of Israel, who are under massive oppression and slavery, much more than anything we could think of right now today, is that we pray. We need to pray individually. Cry out to the Lord, groan for him because we cannot meet together, that this virus would go away. We need to pray in your family. Come together and ask the Lord to intervene. Pray in your small groups. Pray as a church. This is a call to pray as a nation. The entire children of Israel were groaning to the Lord. This wasn't one family of Israel. This was the children of Israel who were still worshiping Yahweh in Egypt. We must repent of our sins and ask the Lord to deliver us from this moment. But not to deliver us just to the way things were before. No, he can deliver us to something better, to a country that acknowledges the lordship of Christ. But there are those of you here who are oppressed and experiencing things that have absolutely nothing to do with COVID-19. You say, well, what about us? Have we been forgotten about? Those of you who were mourning long before this time? Those who have been sick long before anyone even understood what COVID was, the call for you is the same. Pray for deliverance. This needs to be the first thing. This is the first impulse. We pray and we trust. We must be a praying people. We must. Third thing from this passage is God's response. You see, their prayers were effective. This is why we pray. Consider James 5:16. I love this verse. Whenever I think of praying, it says this, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Then it talks about how Elijah was just like you and I, and he prayed and it didn't rain. Well, here it says this. It says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. When it says God remembers, it does not mean that he had forgotten and just remembered. Whenever you see the word God remembers in the Bible, Don't think, well, he forgot and now he's remembering these people. That's not how it works. What that phrase means is that something's about to happen. God is about to work in a mighty way. That's what it means. For instance, he remembered Joseph in prison, and very, very soon he's out of prison and actually becomes the prime minister of Egypt. When God remembered Noah on the ark, that's when the floodwaters receded and Noah was able to go out and repopulate the earth. Something's about to happen. God has remembered. And there is progression here that shows an intimacy with his people. He heard, he hears. He remembered, he saw, he knew. And God is about to work. Immediately after this, we actually see the call of Moses and the burning bush. And we, as the readers of God's word, 3,500 years after this event, we can see that God is working. But we need to remember that the people of Israel have no idea yet that God has heard. They have no idea that he's remembered them and saw them and that he knows them. And yet they continue to cry, because the story now shifts to Midian and we see the call of Moses. And through that entire saga, as the bush is burning and not being consumed, as Moses is given the signs, through that entire saga, Israel has no idea that God is calling a leader who is going to confront Pharaoh, and ultimately that they will be able to leave slavery in Egypt. There is always a moment when the Lord has begun to actively work out his plan that the vast majority of God's people have absolutely no idea what is happening. Their call is to continue to be faithful, continue to pray, continue to be patient and wait on the Lord. Well, what does this mean for us? I think this should teach us perseverance in prayer. We need to keep praying. This also should encourage us. We know that we cannot always see how the Lord is working, but he does indeed work. Always. It did take 400 years before Moses was called. And they persevered and they prayed, and I think this teaches us patience. The people of Israel cried out for deliverance, and it was God's timing when they were delivered. And it was done in an unexpected way. A disgraced prince of Egypt, who couldn't even speak well, was sent to Pharaoh. And while we know how this particular story ends, Moses and Aaron come and they demand that Pharaoh let the people of Israel go again and again. And the Lord does mighty things. We see the plagues that he sends on Egypt to show that he is sovereign over all creation, and the Egyptian gods are as nothing. Pharaoh is as nothing. Eventually, we get to the final plague with the killing of the firstborn and the Passover, where the children of Israel put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts and the angel of death passes over them. Then we have the Exodus, where they're told to leave, and they leave slavery. And they don't just leave in the dark of the night. No, they leave plundering the Egyptians. They plunder the Egyptians of their wealth. We need to understand that God is a God who delivers from slavery. God is a God who delivers from true oppression. He does. God is a God who hears our groaning, who hears our cries. And we need to trust him. Even when we don't see anything happening, we trust him. Because one day, he will show his faithfulness as he did to the people of Israel. That was the first story, the story of the Exodus, how we see how Moses, just before he was calling, God heard. But the second story, or the second event that I want to focus on, is to jump ahead to the time of the judges, when Israel was essentially apostatized and have spiraled into a nation that has abandoned the Lord. But in the midst of this seemingly hopeless situation, we have this calm pastoral story of redemption that leads ultimately to Jesus Christ, and it leads to King David in the book of Ruth. Again, let's set the stage for this story. The book of Judges is set right after Israel has actually taken the promised land. Israel has conquered it, and we actually see what happens when a people become complacent with where they are. And there's a cycle that happens in the book of Judges. This cycle is shown in Judges 2, 16 to 19. I'm going to read it for you. It says, "Then the Lord would raise up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them, and they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." This is what we see in Judges, but I don't want you to think of it as a circle that just comes around again and again and again. No, this is a spiral downward. This is the people actually circling the toilet drain as it goes down. And by the end of the book, we're actually wondering if anything good can come from this stubborn, rebellious people. At the beginning, we know the story of Gideon, who with 300 men defeated over 100,000 Midianites because they trusted the Lord. We know the story of Samson, who though he's a very flawed, self-centered person, he delivered them from the Philistines. But as the story progresses, we see Israel get worse and worse until in Judges 19, we get to the town of Gibeah. And in that town, we see the children of Israel, the chosen people of the Lord, doing exactly what Sodom did the night it was destroyed. This leads to civil war within Israel as God's chosen people fight each other. And if you want to take a deeper dive into this particular story, the one of Gibeah, then Pastor Jacob preached a sermon on this text that you can find on our website, and that really does have a lot to say about the culture that we find ourselves in here in Canada. And if you have not listened to that, I would highly recommend it. But by the time we get to the end of Judges, there's a summary statement. It's in Judges 21:25, and this is what it says. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Can't think of a worse situation to be in than in a society where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, even though I see that echoed in our society right now. You see, the book of Judges is chaotic. There is a despair by the end of it. But in the midst of this book, we get to the book of Ruth. Ruth 1:1, the very opening sentence says this, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." So we know the setting. We're three generations before King David. And we have a family, a husband, Elimelech, a wife, Naomi, and their two sons. And they leave the promised land because of a famine. And they go to Moab. There the sons marry Moabite women, one of them being Ruth. But after 10 years in Moab, the husband and both two sons die, and Naomi and Ruth return to Israel, to the little town of Bethlehem. This is where the majority of the book of Ruth is set. And Naomi and Ruth are destitute, and they're living off the generosity of others as they follow the law of God. And in this state, they meet Boaz, and he redeems her. And he marries her. This is a man who is living faithfully for the Lord, who follows the law. He desires to do his duty, and so he marries Ruth, who is in need of a kinsman redeemer, and he provides for her. It's a wonderful story of redemption that also points to our Savior. But I want to focus on the last few verses of Ruth. It's a genealogy where it says this, Ruth 4:18 to 22. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahashon. Nahashon fathered Salmon. And Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." So what we have here is a family in the midst of the depravity of the book of Judges who is going about their business as they seek to honor the Lord and live in a way that would please him. And the last verse shows us that we are actually looking at the unfolding of the Lord's plan. I'd love to quote a scholar, Daniel Block, because I think he says this very well. This is the quote: "This book and this genealogy demonstrate that in the dark days of the judges, the chosen line, the line of David, is preserved, not by heroic exploits by deliverers or kings, but by the good hand of God, who rewards good people with a fullness beyond all imagination. These characters could not know what long-range fruit their compassionate and loyal conduct toward each other would bear." And here's the crazy thing. Even Ruth and Boaz had no idea that they were being part of God's plan to deliver Israel and ultimately the entire world. All they did was faithfully go about their lives and serve the Lord by obeying him and living for his honor and loving others truly. So in our first story, the story of the Exodus, we have this miraculous deliverance by this over-the-top leader who comes in Moses. And the people have no idea that it's starting. And we know that the Lord does indeed deliver in miraculous ways. And we can still pray for that today, that the Lord would raise up a leader. But here we have a family who is just living faithfully to their calling. So what do we learn from that here? Well, we learn that we need to live faithfully to our calling, that you need to live faithfully to your calling. Are you a farmer? Then be a Christian farmer. Work hard for his glory. Do it in an upright way. Share the gospel with those you meet. In doing so, you further the kingdom of God. Do you work in finances? Work in finances like a Christian. Don't downplay your faith. Are you in nursing? Are you in education? No matter what you do, no matter what your job is, do so for the glory of God and do so as a Christian. Are you a mother who's home with the kids? May the Lord bless you and raise your kids to the glory of God as you make your home a beautiful place. Are you a father as you lead your home? Do so faithfully. Do so with conviction. Be a Christian father who leads their family toward Christ. And whatever you do, do it faithfully for his glory. We need more people in every single one of life's spheres living like a Christian. Here we had a landowner who had a field, who lived as the people of God should, and he redeems Ruth. And from Ruth, we have King David eventually. From King David all the way down the line, we come to Jesus Christ. I think in the times of the judges, it must have been easy for children to follow the ways of the world, to go against the Lord. But I'm making an inference here, but I think it can be argued that Ruth and Boaz raised Obed to fear the Lord, who raised Jesse to fear the Lord, who raised David, who when he saw a Philistine, a giant Philistine, mocking the Lord, and all of Israel terrified and cowering in the corner, what did he do? Well, he rose up and he got a stone and a sling and he defeated that giant. He becomes king of Israel and he actually leads them toward the Lord. We need to teach our kids in that matter, in that way. You see, the Lord delivers over time when parents faithfully teach the ways of the Lord to their children. What are you doing to that end? Do you know that if you faithfully disciple your children, in generations, the Lord could raise up someone from your family who will have a significant impact in this world? We need to disciple well, disciple to a Christian worldview in all of life. Don't think that you can be educated in a pagan, atheistic worldview in everything, then add a Bible class at home and think that you're discipling your children. You're not. Discipleship is all of life. This is why we're starting King Alfred Academy. We want to help equip parents and give them a place where we can disciple children in a holistic sense. This is why I'm so impressed with homeschooling families that are taking the mandate to instill a Christian worldview into their children and educating in this way. I'm so impressed by that. I ask that you keep doing that. If you have the capacity, keep doing it. It took generations to get to King David from Ruth and Boaz. And we must be willing to play the long game and to train our children not to be captivated by fear or by the lies that we see around us, but we train them to be faithful as they see us be faithful, and then we see what the Lord will do. Ruth and Boaz didn't see what the Lord did, but they understood the goodness of planting a tree that will give others shade. They lived faithfully. So we need to live faithfully to the Lord in our calling that He has given us. And we have the opportunity to radically change the culture around us by living in a Christian way where we live and where we work. So be faithful like Ruth and Boaz. And again, Israel had no idea that God was delivering them. Ruth and Boaz had no idea that God was delivering them. They were still generations away from when King David would come and then Solomon would build the temple. But God's plan was unfolding. And our call, God's call to us, God's call to me, God's call to you, is to be faithful. Now, when we're talking about stories of deliverance, all stories, all events, the story of the Exodus, the story of Ruth and Boaz, all of the events in the Bible are actually pointing toward the greatest rescue, the greatest deliverance. This all begins with the birth of a little baby in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. Again, we all know this story. This is the Christmas story. Again, it's unexpected. Just like the Exodus, there are 400 years of silence, 400 years between Nehemiah and Ezra and the birth of Christ. Time, however, did not stand still. Much had happened to Israel since they returned from the exile. The Persians were in control at the close of the Old Testament. Then around 333 BC, we have the Macedonians and the Greeks and Alexander the Great take control of Israel. Centuries later, in 166 BC, we have the Maccabean Revolt and then Jewish independence until Rome comes along in 63 BC, and we see that client kings are appointed in Judea who answer to Rome. Herod the Great from the Christmas story fits in here. And as we get to the birth of Christ, we actually see a major shift in the Roman government. With the dictatorship and the assassination of Julius Caesar in Rome, his nephew Octavian eventually ascends to power and becomes the very first emperor of Rome. He takes a new name, the name of Caesar Augustus. And we learn that when Jesus comes, the very first emperor in Rome is ruling. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. You see, a tyrant had arisen, and the Roman Empire would never be the same. It was now ruled by an emperor who was claiming deity and allegiance. And if you gave sole deity to anyone else, including the true Lord our God, then you would be killed and oppressed. Well, we all know the Christmas story. Jesus is born in a very unlikely way. It's not in a palace, not in a great villa, but in a stable. Shepherds come and worship him. Magi come and give him gifts. But when it comes down to it, the vast majority of Israel and the world had no idea the immense thing that had happened. That the second person of the Trinity had come to dwell with us and begin his journey toward the cross. And very quickly, I'd like us to look at Luke chapter 2 and focus on verses 25 to 35 in this story. And here we have Jesus, just days old, being dedicated at the temple. And they meet a man named Simeon. This is what it says, starting at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. And you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You see, Simeon is shown by God that he will not die before seeing the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who has come to save. He knows that something miraculous is going to happen. Can't imagine knowing that and getting older and older and older. Then he sees this boy, this little baby, this child. He sees Jesus and he is completely satisfied. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. He knows salvation has come into the world, and he knows from this point forward, everything is going to change. There's two things he says. One, that Jesus is a light for the Gentiles. And this is very consistent with all of the Bible. We know that the plan all along was not just to be for Israel salvation, but it was always meant to be for all the Gentiles, for all the worlds. I mean, we see this in Acts 13, which comes a little bit later, but it says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So we see the story of the gospel going from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. But it was always this way. Isaiah 49 says this, chapter 49, verse 6, says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God's salvation was always meant for all peoples of the earth. And let me tell you, I am very thankful for that, for I am not one of the people of Israel, ethnically. It is important to note, though, just like in the Exodus, and just like with Ruth and Boaz, that the people, or the Gentiles, have absolutely no idea what's happening here. People in Rome have no idea that the baby who was born in Bethlehem will be the baby that changes everyone. People in Carthage had no idea. People in Greece had no idea. Even the people in Jerusalem, for the most part, had no idea. Jesus had come, and that changes everything. And for the most part, aside from the star and the magi and the shepherds, things went along as normal until he comes on the scene about 30 years later. So he says that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. So there is a glory for Israel in the coming of the Messiah. True Israel, those who have circumcised their hearts, will come to him, will turn to Jesus, and will be born again. But again, most of Israel has no idea that the Messiah is born, and most have completely misinterpreted what the Messiah would come to do. And when Christ came, the known world is ruled by a tyrant, one man claiming to be God, but the mustard of the gospel grows, and after Christ's resurrection and the Holy Spirit's coming in power at Pentecost, and the gospel does indeed go out from Jerusalem into Samaria until all the ends of the earth, until we are here across the ocean talking about Jesus, which is an amazing thing. You see, the coming of Jesus makes all other salvation events of the Bible look inconsequential. What is the Exodus next to the death and resurrection of the Son of God? What is the ascension of King David next to the death and resurrection of the Son of God? Even when we look into the deliverances throughout history, what was the coming of King Alfred and the repulsion of the Vikings next to the death and resurrection of the Son of God? It was nothing. What was the defeating of the Nazis in World War II next to the death and resurrection of the Son of God? It's as if it was nothing. This is the event that every deliverance in the history of the world in the Bible is pointing to. And the truth is that everyone born is in need to be rescued. We're born sinners. This was true in the time of Jesus. It's true in the time of Moses. It is true right now. This means that we do not meet the standard set by God to be with him. That is perfection. So if you die in your sins, if I were to die in my sins, then we must be judged a sinner, a breaker of the law in need of punishment. And that punishment is everlasting torment in hell. But Christ came to save sinners. He lived a sinless life and was killed. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was killed. He was crucified on a cross. He took the penalty of death that was meant for us. He was fully human, therefore he could take our place, and he was fully God. Therefore he sacrificed, satisfied the full wrath of God for those who put their faith in him. And if you're watching today and you've never put your faith in him, then you need to be rescued. You're no better than the slaves in Egypt who were under slaves to the Egyptian, but you are under slave to sin. And if you are a slave to sin, that will lead to death. You're no better than the children of Israel in the time of the judges who apostatized and did terrible, terrible things, because even one sin is enough to send us to hell. Christ will rescue you. Put your faith in him. Call him your Lord. Serve Jesus as King, and you will be saved. Do it today. For those of you who are Christian, you have put your faith in him. When we look at the act of deliverance here, we see that things are never done in the timing of man, but always in the timing of God. The Bible says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time had come, therefore Jesus came. We're called to be patient, to wait. And when we wait for God to work, we are, as the children of Israel before the Exodus, to cry out to him. See, the coming of Jesus is the most pivotal act of deliverance in the history of the world. The curse that was put on us because of the sins of Adam and Eve, it was taken away in Jesus for those who believe in him. No longer are we slaves of sin, that we cannot do anything but sin, but we are given new spirits, new selves, so that we are able to follow the Lord. We see the beginning of the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus that grows to see millions of people under the lordship of Christ. But it happens in a way that was unexpected, in God's timing, and through it, the deliverance of Egypt and the Exodus and the coming of King David to begin the Davidic dynasty were but shadows. In Christ, we see the full completement of deliverance. So we've looked at three events in the Bible. Really, we've looked at the genesis of these three events, how God started them. We didn't really get to the Passover, but we got to just before God called Moses. We didn't get to King David's ascension to the throne, but we talked about Boaz and Ruth and how their faithfulness led to him. And we didn't get to the cross necessarily, but we talked about how Jesus' birth would catapult him 30 years into the future to the cross. God delivers in his time. And often his people don't even know when it has begun, so we need to live faithfully. We saw how God heard the Israelites groaning in Egypt, and that set off the events that led to the calling of Moses, the plagues, the Passover, the cross into the Red Sea, the giving of the law. We looked at how living faithfully, even in the times of apostasy, can bring about God's plan. And we've seen how every act of deliverance in the Bible, and really every act of deliverance in the history of the world, is but a shadow of the true rescue upon which the world hinges. Christ coming to the world to rescue his people and to bring about his kingdom. That's what he did. So no matter the situation that we find ourselves, we understand that ultimately we need Jesus. Are we lonely and in despair? Are you sitting at home right now and you just can't take it anymore? Ultimately, you need Jesus. We need more of Christ. Are we terrified of a virus that might harm us? Ultimately, we need Jesus. We need more of Christ. Through him, we are more than conquerors. Turn to him. Like the Egyptians or like the Israelites in Egypt, cry out to him. Understand that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So we pray, we wait, we hope, and we live faithfully.